What are these groanings? Third question. Why does He pray for us? This is very strange. I mean, does it not strike you as very strange that the Father, omniscient, needs the Holy Spirit to tell Him what to do according to His own will? This is very strange. God praying to God so that God would do God's will. This is strange, folks. If this doesn't boggle your mind, you're not boggleable. And therefore, we need to ask, why'd you set it up this way? I mean, just do what needs to be done, God. What's the point of these groanings and the Holy Spirit's telling you what you ought to do so that you would act according to your own will? This is strange. Now, I can only answer one of these questions this morning. So, I have decided to spend 2 weeks on this text. So we will deal with question one this morning. And if you're all worked up to hear the answer to that third question, you got to come back next week. But as I was preparing, I had every intention of moving quickly through these two verses and moving on and getting through Romans 8. I had to slow down because it's just too good. It's too good. And if you don't share my taste buds for what is good, then sorry. skip next Sunday. So here's question one, and it's the only one we'll deal with. What does the Holy Spirit pray for us? Now, before I try to answer it, just make sure that you see that He does, and this is good news. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself, and they use that big word, intercedes, just means prays, ask God for things. He prays and intercedes for us with groanings. We'll talk about that next week as to the how of this, with groanings too deep for words. So just know that the Holy Spirit is in the business of praying for you. As strange as it may sound, as perplexing and odd and maybe counterintuitive to your brain, that's what the Bible says. And who are we to say it can't be that way and shouldn't be that way? I say, let us revel in the fact that it is that way and try to figure out why it's such good news. Because Paul says it's a help. And I need all the help in this world I can get. So, what does the Spirit ask for? Now, I see three clues to answering this question in the text as to what He's asking for. And I'll point these clues out, and then we'll ask what they imply. Number one, it says that the Spirit asks for things that we don't know how to ask for. We don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit is praying. So there's a clue as to what the Spirit's praying. He's praying things we don't know how to ask for. Second clue. It says that the Spirit is asking for things that we don't know how to ask for because of our weakness. Now, that word weakness is going to be a big clue because it's evidently the weakness that we have that is the reason why we're so unable to discern what to pray. That's the second clue. Here's the third one. At the end of verse 27, it says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there's the third clue as to what He prays for us. It accords with the will of God. Now let's step back and take all those three clues and ask, what do they imply about what He prays for? Well, here's the first thing I see. When it says that the Spirit prays for me when I don't know how to pray, that rules out a lot of things, it seems to me, that the Spirit prays. At least typically. Because, frankly, I know a lot of things I should pray for and just how to pray for them. I know to pray that I should be a loving person. I know to pray that I should be humble. I know to pray that I should have faith. I know to pray that I should have hope. I know to pray that I should have wisdom. I know 100 things to pray for because it's very clear that every commandment of the Bible should be prayed into reality. If God tells you explicitly, clearly in the Bible what to do, you should pray that. If He says don't commit adultery, you should pray, oh God, help me not to commit adultery. Then get off your knees and don't commit adultery. If He says don't lie, pray, oh God, make me an honest person. If He says don't covet, you should pray, oh God, make me satisfied with the things that I have. and on and on and on. We know what to pray for. But this text says the Holy Spirit prays for things we don't know what to pray for. So what might that be? That's the way I'm getting at this answer. What does He pray for us? Let's take the word weakness and see if we can refine the pointer toward the answer. It says that He's helping us in our weakness. Now, what is this weakness that is evidently creating the difficulty of us praying the way we should? What's the weakness? Well, the word weakness in the New Testament can be weakness owing to human nature. Paul used it that way back in chapter 6, verse 19. He says, I'm speaking to this because of your natural limitations. Word asthenia, weakness. Or it could be weakness owing to sickness. That was the word used all over the Gospels for the things that Jesus healed. It says He healed many asthenias. This word weakness was leprosy. It was crippledness. It was blindness. It was deafness. Those are the weaknesses that might be in view here. Or it might be weakness owing to calamity or hardship. Paul uses it that way in 2 Corinthians 12. Which of those is it, or is it all of them? Now, I think the clue is verse 23 in the context of 18 to 25. Verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, namely, the redemption of our bodies. So what's this groaning? This is the groaning of bodies that hurt. And the hurt, I argued in 2 weeks' worth of messages on that text, of every kind, whether it's caused by persecution, accident, or disease. However your body hurts on the way to heaven, that's what you're called to endure. And you groan. It says you groan. Oh God, how long until my body is redeemed. And that's the resurrection. So the context of 18 to 25 is futility, groaning, suffering, decay. And He's helping us with that weakness by giving us promises. And likewise, verse 26, likewise the Holy Spirit helps us with our same thing, weakness. So I'm taking the word weakness here to mean the whole painful suffering of our bodies, whether disease or persecution or calamity or accident, whatever is stripping you of your pleasures and making you ache and feel pain, that's your weakness. And so He says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now, I think I've gotten close enough to venture an answer. We've seen that what He prays for us is things that we just don't know what to pray for. We're at a loss. And we've related it now to this weakness, which is the weakness of pain and futility and frustration and loss and danger. So here's my answer. The Holy Spirit prays for us that the will of God be done concerning whether we get well or not, or whether we escape hardship or not. Because what we don't know so often how to pray is, are we going to get well or aren't we? Am I going to get out of prison or aren't I? Will I be tortured or won't I? We don't know what to pray. The implication of this is huge for your life. It's really big. Before I unfold some of those implications, let me give you some examples from Paul's life to show you why I think I'm on the right track. So what I'm saying is this. There are experiences in life of weakness, pain, futility, groaning. It may be caused by sickness. It may be caused by persecution. It may be caused by accident. And in this situation, you don't know whether you're going to get out or not. You don't know whether God might ordain that you be in it and stay in it and die in it, or whether He might heal you or deliver you, and you you groan not knowing how to lay hold on God for the one or the other. Now, let me give you some examples from Paul. Do you remember his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? We don't know what it was. It caused him pain and discomfort, to put it mildly, probably. And he calls out, "Oh Christ, have mercy and deliver me. Oh God, deliver me. Oh God, take it away." And three times he hears, "No, no, no." And on the third time, the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Don't need to ask me anymore. You're going to suffer." Now, I put myself in Paul's shoes at that moment, and for the subsequent years of his life. If you had had that experience, wouldn't every time you got sick, every time you were beaten, every time you were whipped, every time you were shipwrecked at sea, every time some false brother lied about you, you wouldn't know whether God wanted you to escape and get well or not, because he said no last time. I think Paul faced time after time after time in prison, in danger, and he didn't know what to ask for. Is he going to get out in Philippi or not? I mean, before the earthquake, did he know? Morning, they're chopping my head off. I don't know. Should I be praying for grace and strength to endure martyrdom, or should I ask for an earthquake? Here's another illustration. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote Philippians. And the first chapter of Philippians is such a magnificent display of the heart of the apostle, both in its Christ-centeredness and its uncertainty of God's will. At least for a season, he wasn't sure what was going to happen. Let me read it to you. Philippians 1:22. "If I am to live in the flesh, this will be faithful, fruitful labor for me. I do not know what to choose." There's that ignorance that we're talking about. "I don't know what to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, because that would be very much better. And yet, to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So how did he pray? He didn't know. At least for a season, he didn't know. My understanding, and I'll jump ahead to next week's sermon just a little bit here, is that what happens at those moments in the heart of the saint is groaning. And it is a holy groaning. And the essence of the groaning is the groaning of Philippians 1, where he longs for Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, and he doesn't know which it's going to be. And what the Holy Spirit discerns beneath words is, "This groaning is for the exaltation of Jesus. And I will decide how it will happen." And then he goes to the Father and he says, "Father, deliver Paul." Or, "Father, give him strength to die." And it happens. And Christ is exalted in the way the Holy Spirit decides. And you may not know to the very end whether you're going to be delivered or healed. Now, I said this is relevant for you, and it is very relevant for you. It's not only relevant for those in this room because of how much suffering there is in this room, and how much pain and how much cancer and other kinds of diseases, and you are wrestling, oh God, what's your will for me? What's going to happen to me? Will I live with this the rest of my life? Or will there be relief? Should I try this treatment or that treatment? Shall I just pray for healing? Shall I settle in and just take it like a thorn? Oh God, I don't know. There's a lot of that in this room. And not only that, it's going to get increasingly relevant because of the price to be a Christian increasing. The price is going to go up, folks. You know, don't you, that America is abnormal. We've got about 300 years here of abnormality. Peace, security, freedom, incredible luxury. The poorest of the poor have luxury in America. This is abnormal. And it will not always be. The price of being a Christian in America is almost nothing, depending on how hard you want to be holy and witness. But nobody's stalking you. Nobody's tracking you down. Nobody's putting little microphones in your room. Nobody's knocking down your door and taking you off to jail. It's a dream world. It's a Disneyland. And it will not always be. That means that increasingly you're going to have to take risks to be a Christian. And I ask you, which ones are you going to take? Everywhere I go speaking around the country, like in Indianapolis on Monday and Tuesday, I try to weave into my talks the call to suffering, the call to risk, the call to martyrdom, the call to radical Christian discipleship, so that my theme for three messages in Indianapolis was risk and the cause of Christ. And my basic message was, take some. And everywhere I go, the questions start to emerge. With the children? Which countries? Can you wear gloves if you deal with the AIDS orphans? Can you take your kids there? What about diseases? Jesus didn't jump off the temple, Piper. And all the defenses go up. Increasingly, we will have to make choices. Do you come home when there's a coup, or don't you come home? Is there a sentence in the Bible? Stay in Liberia 3 more months since the coup. Is there a sentence? Can anybody find a sentence in the Bible to settle that one so we know how we ought to pray with regard to escape or not? If you're put in prison, do you say, oh God, get me out from my family? Or do you say, oh God, give me endurance? Or do you say, oh God, give me strength to die? I don't know of any sentences in the Bible that settles those things for you. But the Holy Spirit will. Oh, He will. And what He wants to hear is groanings that are Christ-exalting. Whether in cancer or in a prison or hovering on a decision to stay or to go. Like the email I got right after the Staines martyrdom in India. From a little group of YWAMers holed up in a building surrounded by a mob, emailing out, pray for us. Should we call in the government to deliver us, to use force and sword? We've established a good name for Jesus here, we believe, and we're inclined to stay no matter what. What would you pray? Mobs are scary. Machetes are scary. Well, let me let John Bunyan bring balance to this, because I'm not a very balanced person on this. I don't like prudence. And I know prudence is important. So I have to compensate for my excesses by bringing in balanced people like Bunyan. Now, you may not think Bunyan was balanced because he made a decision many of you would regard as stupid and wicked. Bunyan stayed in jail for 12 years. He could have gotten out any time he wanted if he had signed the warrant, I will not preach. And he would not sign, and he stayed in jail. And he had 4 small children, one of them blind. Did he make the right decision? And I must watch myself here, because I get chastised by David Michael when I say things about the family that I shouldn't say. Like, family is God to some of you. So I back off, and I really didn't say that. But as a pastor, You need to know that if you choose to go or stay, I love you and support you. Now let me read the balanced words. If the behavior of Bunyan didn't seem balanced to you, here's the word. This is balanced. And this is biblical. And so hear this. He wrote a book because he knew people were asking this question. His book was called Advice to Sufferers. He asked the question, may we try to escape? Is that legitimate? May Christians try to escape out of Damascus in a basket? Walk through a crowd? He said this, thou mayest do this as it is in thy heart. If it is in thy heart to fly, fly. If it is in thy heart to stand, stand. Anything but denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to fly. He that stands has warrant to do so. Yea, the same man may both fly and stand, as the call and working of God within his heart may be. Moses fled, Exodus 2:15, and Moses stood, Hebrews 11:27. David fled, 1 Samuel 19:12. David stood, 1 Samuel 24:8. Jeremiah fled, Jeremiah 37:11. Jeremiah stood, 38:17. Christ withdrew himself, Luke 19:10. Christ stood, John 18:1. Paul fled, 2 Corinthians 11:33. Paul stood, Acts 20:22. And then he adds, there are few rules in this case. The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or to fly. Do not fly out of slavish fear, he says, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God, opening a door for escape for some. Which door is opened by God's providence and the escape countenanced by God's word? That's balance. So here we are. You got a sickness, or you're facing a fork in the road and risk, or just plain ambiguity. Or you're contemplating a ministry overseas. You're going to take your little one with you. Grandmama's not so excited. I love you for going, and I will love you if you stay. Let me close with five brief reasons why this should encourage you and strengthen you and help you. Number one, be encouraged that you are not expected to know the will of God in every respect. I find that as a huge burden lifted from my heart. This text clearly implies you are not expected to know the will of God in every situation for what you should do next. Otherwise, the logic of the passage just falls to pieces. We don't know how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit knows what we don't know. He intercedes. He gets it done. Don't carry what you're not designed to carry. Don't wear the weight of worry and anxiety about the uncertainty of what lies in front of you. There are points in your life. Of course, there are times when your ignorance may be owing to sin in your life. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here, there are times when we just don't know whether to do this or that, whether to stay or to go, whether to lay hold on God to get well or not to get well, and ask that there be grace to endure. Don't carry a burden you don't have to carry. Be encouraged you don't have to know all the will of God. Number two, be encouraged that in your perplexity and groaning, you are not being watched, you are being understood. Do you have an image of God that when you're facing a decision of whether to do this or that, whether to pray this way or that way, he's got his arms folded in heaven watching? Come on. What's the matter with you, dummy? I gave you enough information to figure this out. Figure this out. I'll act when you ask me properly. Is that your picture of God watching you before a decision or prayer? That's not the picture in this text. The picture in this text is of you facing some kind of utter perplexity in life, very dangerous or life-threatening, or just huge for you, and you don't know what to do. But inside there's this groaning, and it's a Christ-exalting groaning. Oh God, I don't know which way to go, but whichever way I go, may Christ be exalted. Now the Holy Spirit tunes into groanings like that. In fact, they are His groanings. That's next week's sermon. They are His groanings, and He gets in there and He says, I like that. Christ-exalting groanings. And He goes to the Father and He decides which way you will glorify the Son. Life or death. So He's understanding you. He's not watching you. Number three, be encouraged that God's work for you is not limited to what you can understand or express with words. This is helpful for me. Be encouraged that God's work on your behalf is not limited to or dependent upon what you can think in your brain and articulate with your mouth. We strive in prayer meetings to try to think a God thought about what should happen in our church or what should happen in this life or what should happen in this vocation or what should happen for these missionaries. And we strive and we try to articulate it and we feel so frustrated sometimes. I can't think it. I can't say it. But the Holy Spirit is not limited by that. He's not limited by that. What you can know and what you can express, He can interpret groans. And He interprets them graciously. He knows the saints. He knows the hearts of the saints. And He puts them into words for the Father to act. Number four, be encouraged that in your weakness and sickness and loss and hardship and danger, the Spirit of God is praying for you and not against you. For you and not against you. It says that in verse 26. He intercedes for you. In verse 31, we're going to read, if God is for you, who can be against you? And we're already getting foretastes of that for you here. God is for you in this verse 26 because the Holy Spirit is God. And so take heart that while He is understanding you in your frustration and limitation and your perplexity and your groaning, He's working for you and not against you. And now lastly, be encouraged that God the Father always hears the prayers of the Spirit and answers them yes. And they are always prayers for you. And I'll give you a little tip off to maybe 3 weeks out from now. If you wonder why Romans 8:28 follows with a particular way of logic, which I won't bother with now, from these two verses, we're real close to the answer here. The Holy Spirit never gets a no from God the Father. He is always praying for you and not against you. Therefore, Romans 8:28. Or you can turn it the other way around. Because of Romans 8:28, that's the way He prays. So I close with this ground assurance for you. Not only is the Holy Spirit in this room praying for the saints who are perplexed about what they should ask for in their crises, God always hears the prayers of God. God never says no to God. Father, I need Your help to squeeze and penetrate the heart by Your word. to accomplish your saving and strengthening and encouraging purposes in this hour. So come and help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're focusing on verse 26 and 27 last week and this week. You see what it says. We have weaknesses. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Part of our weakness is that we don't know what to pray from time to time. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are wordless. The Father who searches the hearts sees, knows the mind of the Spirit, and He does what the Spirit asked Him to do and brings about everything to work together for our good. I asked three questions last week. What does He pray when He prays, the Holy Spirit, for us? And how does He pray and why does He pray? And I tried to answer the what question last week. Let me summarize and then move to the other two this morning. What does He pray? He prays that God would bring about decisions and circumstances that would magnify Christ in our lives when we don't know how to pray and don't know the particulars of how Christ would be glorified in our lives. You see that word weakness there in verse 26. I argued that that word weakness is filled up by everything in verses 18 to 25. It's filled up by the groanings. It's filled up by the sufferings, by the decay, by the futility, all those words that are used to describe this fallen world that we live in, participate in. We're weak, and one of the effects of that weakness is that we come to our wits' end and we're at a loss to know how to pray next about what's coming in our lives, and we can't see our way forward as to what the particularities of God's will are that He might want us to pray toward. We don't know whether to escape from danger or to stand. We don't know whether to be healed or to pray for endurance and be thankful for medication. We don't know whether to take a risk with our life or to stay in safety. But one thing we know that whatever happens, we want Christ to be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. That's what it means to be a saint. And you see the word saint there in verse 27? It's not some highfalutin special category of Christian. Saint in the New Testament means Christian, holy one, set apart for God, bought by Jesus. To be a saint is simply to have that passion. Namely, I want Christ to be exalted in my life. But when you have that desire, there are many times you don't have a clue how that's going to happen. You don't know whether it's going to be by your life or by your death, by being poor or being rich, being healthy or being sick, being married or being single, passing the course or failing the course. I said it was really relevant to us because all of us will be sick and all of us will be in danger, and the relevance increases as it becomes more dangerous to be a Christian in the world, which it does every day. Let me ask you this, just to put it right on the immediate front burner. What would you do if you were Lowell and Amy Stoltzus living in northern India right now? President says, come home, 60,000 Americans. Would you come? Maybe, maybe not. It's a tough call, isn't it? Or let me read you another email that just came this week from another one of our missionaries who's part of this church. Our confiscated books are now being scrutinized for subversive content. Meanwhile, we have submitted notice to the authorities announcing our intention to recommence public meetings. When the lawyer served the papers, he was told it would have been better received if he had come and cursed them. Such is our welcome among the authorities. Please pray for us that we will have much wisdom. It is not the best timing to have finally had these papers submitted. As we sat and considered whom of our local brothers and sisters might be able to stand with us, we are aware that each one has a very valid reason why it is not a good time to be arrested. Is it ever a convenient time to be arrested? Maybe not. But some circumstances certainly make it even more a problem. We need to hear from the Lord how to proceed. Now, that couple will be listening to this tape within a few weeks, probably. So I want to say this with care and exhortation and encouragement. Maybe you don't need to hear from the Lord about what to do next. Maybe this will be a Romans 8:26 moment in your life, in which you don't know what to do. And you groan knowing one thing for sure: I want Christ to be exalted here in this city. How? Arrest or not arrest? Stay or go? Liked or disliked? Persecuted or affirmed? I don't know. And maybe in your ignorance, you need to just relax and let the Holy Spirit pray. Because He will ask the Father for the particulars of how Christ is to be magnified here, and it will be done. Either with illumination on your part or without illumination on your part, you will find yourself led by the sovereign Father in response to the merciful pleadings of the Holy Spirit. So, be encouraged, Bethlehem, and all those who hear this tape on the mission field. Be encouraged. Is it not wonderful, at least I find it wonderful, that in this text, God is not condemning or even criticizing saints for not knowing the will of God? I find that unbelievably liberating. And I know that there are many, many perfectionistically oriented saints who would look at you and say, "Now, if you don't know the will of God, there's sin in your life. So let's just get the sin out of your life and you will know what to do next." Well, I agree that happens. Yes, if there's sin that we're cherishing, we will probably be blocked from recognizing God's best next step. But I'm here to tell you on the basis of this verse, you get all the sin out of your life, and there will be some times when this verse applies to godly, saintly people. There's no criticism in this verse. This is not an indictment of saints. This is a declaration of the mercy of God to care for weak saints who don't know what to pray. And they've done all the self-examination they know to do, and they're at their wits' end to know what to do next. That's what this verse is about. It's about caring for the saints. And that's really encouraging. That was question number one. Here's question number two. How does the Holy Spirit pray for us? Now, the sentence that gives the answer is in verse 26. There's also some in verse 27, but the one I want to work on is, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What's that? Is that my groanings? Is that the Spirit's groanings and not my groanings? Is that the Spirit's groanings in and through my groanings? Is that groanings in my heart, or is it groanings up in heaven where the Spirit is making a case for my future before the Father? What's this, groanings? How does He do this? How does the Holy Spirit pray? I'll ask you, have you ever experienced this text? Do you know what it is like? Or is it to be experienced? Is it just information about what happens between the Father and the Spirit, and you don't experience it? This is a very, very urgent question. Now, I'll tell you my answer, and then I'll give you four reasons for why I believe it. My answer is that when it says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are unspoken, unspoken groanings, wordless groanings, it means my groanings inspired by the Spirit, created by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, informed and shaped by the Spirit, my groanings and His groanings. Now, why do I think that's what is meant here? Number one, because, to start, it's very hard for me to imagine, though this isn't a very good argument, you know, my imagination has limits, but it's where I start because that's where we live. It's very hard for me to imagine why the Holy Spirit would groan to the Father except in and through my groanings, because He doesn't need to groan. He knows everything. He's perfectly in charge. He knows exactly what He wants to come to pass. There's no aching and groaning in the heart of the Holy Spirit about the will of God to be done next. He's not in heaven saying, "Oh God, I wish I knew." There's nothing like that in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely omniscient. And so when He makes a case to the Father, He knows exactly what He's communicating to the Father and what He wants the Father to do. So why would He groan? Which draws me toward the other interpretation. I think He's groaning in my groanings. I think it's my groanings that are being talked about here, brought about by the Holy Spirit. But let me give you three more reasons for this view. A second reason would be that it says the one who is searching and hearing is searching in the heart. The end of verse 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groanings, and He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So the theater of the groaning is the heart. The place the groaning is happening is in the heart, which tends to make me think, I experience this. I sense this. I know this is happening. These are mine. Here's my third reason for thinking in this direction. The word groaning in the context, verse 22, verse 23, and now again in verse 26, is what fallen, aching, broken, frustrated people do and creation. Look at verse 22. The whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth until now. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, even we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And there, that means in spite of the fact that we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly. So groaning is something you experience when you're inadequate and you're weak and you're fallen and you're sinful and you're broken and you're trying to give birth to newness. And the Holy Spirit is not broken and He's not fallen and He's not aching. These are my groanings, I believe, prompted, spurred, directed and shaped by the Spirit. Now here's my last reason for thinking this. It's really powerful in my mind. There is almost a perfect analogy between the groaning of the Spirit in verse 26 and the witness of the Spirit in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, it says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." When we cry, notice, we cry. When we cry, "Abba, Father," the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I ask you, who's crying here? When there bubbles up, wells up from deep in my heart, a solid, authentic conviction, "Father, Abba, Father, God, You are my Father." Who's talking? I'm talking. And the Holy Spirit is talking. I would never, out of this fallen, wicked, self-reliant heart, recognize in God a Father to meet all my needs and on whom I should trust. This is the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So it is His witness and it's my witness. It's my voice and it's His voice crying out, "Abba, Father." And when you come down here to verse 26, whose groanings? Whose groanings? The Spirit's groanings, it says plainly. It's the Spirit's groanings. But He doesn't need to groan. He's in me, groaning for me, with me. My groanings are His groanings, and His groanings are my groanings. He's partnering with me because He sees how I'm hitting the wall. And instead of just any old angry, frustrated groanings, there is a Christ-exalting root to these groanings. That's why I said it last week, and I've said it over and over again. What makes a person a saint is that when they hit the wall, and they're at their wits' end, they don't know what to pray, and they don't know what to do next, they don't know nothing. They know something. Namely, they know that whatever happens, I want Christ to be exalted. And that's the essence of our saintly groaning. Oh, God, I don't know which way to go, to the right or to the left, to take this medicine or not to take this medicine, to leave that land or not leave that land, to take my children or not to take my children. I don't know what to do next. And you come to a wordless... And God looks into that heart and He sees two things. He sees a saint groaning and He hears the voice of the Spirit in the groaning. And what the Spirit is saying is, magnify your Son and do it this way and it will be done. Because that's the way the Son will get the most glory. So my answer to the question, how does the Spirit pray for us, is that He stirs up Christ-exalting groanings for God in our hearts and in them, in a wordless language that the Father discerns, asks the Father to do particular things that will most magnify Christ, which is going to lead right into verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God. Because He always gets His prayers answered. God never says no to God. I don't want to leap over just a word of application. Why does this matter to you? I hope this does not seem like merely speculative information. It really matters because you're going to groan. Our groanings and His groanings are one, and you are going to groan. You're going to hit the wall. You're not going to know what to do next. And this text is relevant because He's helping us endure suffering and futility and decay and groaning. He's encouraging us. Now get this. He's encouraging us that in this fallen world, as saints participate in the brokenness and the futility and the suffering, one component of your weakness will always be ignorance of the will of God. Now let me say it perhaps even more carefully. While we are on this earth being saved, one component of our fallenness, our weakness, our humanness, our brokenness, our futility, our groaning, one component of it will be some ignorance of the will of God. That is so important for you to know. Because you know, if you don't believe that, you're going to beat yourself up pretty badly over and over again when you get to junctures in your life and you don't know whether to go right or left. And there are perfectionistic, over-realized eschatology folks who will say, you can know. You got enough faith, you'll know. And I'm saying, often you'll know. Often He'll answer that prayer. And this text says, not always. And when it happens, don't beat yourself up over what is designed for your faith in the Holy Spirit. It's a gift to you at that moment. At the very moment when you feel most weak, most ignorant, most frustrated, this text is designed to say, oh, good, there's somebody praying for me who really knows what it's all about. That's the point of the text, is to relieve you of the burden of those moments. All right, last question quickly. Why in the world is it set up this way? Remember I said last week, it's so strange. Good night, this is strange. God praying to God that God would do the will of God. This is very strange. Why would God ordain that God pray to God to get the will of God done? It's just complicated. Just simplify it. Move the middle component. Just, Father, do it. You know what needs to be done. Why do you need the Spirit to tell you what needs to be done? Just do it. Well, be careful, Piper. Be careful who you think you are. Don't ever dictate to God how to save you and keep you and bless you and glorify His Son. Don't ever use your reason to call this book into question as though you could design a better universe than God. Believe me, I would not trust you with the universe. And I know you wouldn't trust me with the universe. Now, here's what we have to do. And our time is gone. Well, we're going to do it anyway. So hang on. I'll do it as fast as I can. I'm going to develop in 5 minutes a theology of prayer in 5 sentences. Because you see, this is just a problem of the bigger picture of prayer. I mean, why pray at all? John Piper suggesting to God how to run the universe? Give me a break. What does he need my advice for? I know nothing compared to what he knows. I am a sinner. He's not a sinner. Why would he come to me and consult? What is the point of prayer? That's a big, huge, massive, important question. Why did God design a universe in which an omnipotent, omniscient God would consult with me and say, would you ask me to do a thing or two? And then do it. What a strange thing. So here's my theology of prayer in 5 sentences. 1. God created the universe and everything in it to display the riches of the glory of His grace. If you don't buy that, you won't buy a thing I say. Everything I preach is based on that sentence. God created the universe and all that is in it to display the riches of the glory of His grace. Isaiah 43:6, Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, 1:14, Romans 9:23 are my foundation for that. We don't have time to read them. Sentence number 2. Therefore, all persons in the world should act in a way that calls attention to God's glorious grace. If that's why He made the world, everybody should live so as to make much of the glory of God's grace. Matthew 5:16, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Sentence number 3. The obedience and service of God's people will glorify Him most when they consciously and manifestly depend upon His help and His grace to do what they do. God will be magnified as gracious when we do what we do in dependence on His help. That makes sense? And it's also biblical. 1 Peter 4:11. Let him who serve, serve in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may get the glory. This is clear as a bell in the Bible that the way God gets glory is through our dependence on Him to help us do what we do. Sentence number 4. Prayer. Now here comes prayer into this big global universal design. Prayer for God's help is one way that God preserves and manifests the dependence of His people on His grace and power. In other words, if God gets most glory by our depending on Him, manifestly depending on Him, consciously depending on Him, He knows one way to keep us depending on Him. Put that ever and ever and ever on the front burner is to ordain that we pray to get the help we need. Help, 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 help is the way you pray without ceasing. All day long, help, 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 help. Help! Help to finish the sermon. Help to deal with the criticism that's going to come because I'm over time. Help! I live as a desperate human being. And you do too. Only you may not manifest it so that God gets glory. Prayer is one of the manifestations that shows we're desperate. Desperate. I'm desperate. I'm desperate for you. That's number 4. Here's the last one. Here we are now at our text, number 5, sentence 5. It's a long sentence. It's got a colon, a lot of semicolons. When the Spirit inspires and directs the groanings of our hearts. So that's what we've got now. And we're asking why. What's going on here? When the Spirit inspires and directs the groanings of our hearts, the ultimate purpose of the universe happens. God gets glory because God the Spirit is stirring up the dependencies and the longings and the achings, even the wordless ones. God gets glory because God the Father is the one who hears and discerns so perfectly what those groanings really mean and acts. God gets glory because God the Son bought every benefit that we will be given by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Fourthly, God gets glory consciously because he has chosen that the theater of this divine interplay between the Father and the Son, the theater is my heart. So that I can discern it's happening. I groan it. And then I'm taught by the Bible. Here's what that groaning means. Here's what's going on in you. Know it. And what's the effect? Praise him. Thank him. Trust him. Lean on him. And he gets the glory. And that's why we were made. So I close with this word. When you feel very weak. And you will if you don't now. Because of suffering or decay or sickness or futility or persecution or failed plans or baffling decisions, do not despair at that moment. God is not, because of that, angry with you. In fact, he has designed from all eternity a strategy to help you in that very situation. What a gracious and merciful God we have. Who has planned, and it's all here in Romans 8. This is getting better and better. It's all designed. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. Not moments of ignorance, not frustrations, not failed plans, not sickness, not futility, not groaning. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we're moving in this chapter. And you can see all the foundations being put under it, how he has provided for every kind of challenge you have in your life, including this kind. And so let's close. Father, encourage your people this week. Make them strong. May all their groanings be the groanings for the exaltation of Jesus. And may in their moments of uncertainty and confusion, when they don't know how they should pray, intercede for them and bring about wonderful things in their lives, I pray. And all the people said, amen. And you're dismissed.